Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's grab our Bibles. We're in Revelation. In fact, we are coming to the close. We have one more message to go in our Revelation series. And the title of our message today is The Best is Yet to Come. Sounds good, huh? Yeah, that's good. I heard the story of a wealthy man who was near death. Now, he had worked very hard for his money. It did not like the idea that he was going to leave it all behind. So he prayed and he asked God if he could be the exception to the rule and take one suitcase with him to heaven. This is a true story. No, it's a joke, obviously. And the Lord went along with it and said, all right, though I won't let anyone take anything with them from earth to heaven, I'm going to make an exception in your case. You can take one suitcase. So the man died. He arrived always at the pearly gates, right? Peter met him and said, well, welcome him to heaven, and I already know about your suitcase arrangement with the Lord, but just out of curiosity, can I see what's in it? And the man opened up his suitcase and showed Peter what he had brought to heaven. And later, someone said to Peter, so what's with the guy with the suitcase? What was in it? Peter said, it's the funniest thing. He went to all that effort to bring up a suitcase full of asphalt. See, heaven, oh wait, I left out a part. I left out a key part to the joke. Oh man. Good night and God bless. Okay, let's go back. He made an arrangement to bring a suitcase to heaven and filled it with gold bars. Get it? Then he gets to heaven and it's filled with asphalt. Wow. Okay, listen. That's it. I'm giving up my career in stand-up comedy. The idea is that it's too late. It's over with. It's like, I'm dying up here, people. No. The streets of heaven, we've heard, are paved with gold, right? That's not an exaggeration. That's actually true. And we're going to learn a lot more about what heaven is like in these chapters before us right now. And the thing that really comes out in our text is heaven is a real place for real people where we will do real things. Heaven is not some mysterious atmospheric realm of smoke and mirrors. This is the real place Abraham was searching for. It's really the place we're all searching for. Hebrews 11:9 says, even when Abraham reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith, but he was like a foreigner living in a tent, as did Isaac and Jacob, to whom God gave the same promise. Abraham did this because he was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. You see, Abraham recognized that this world was really not his home, that his real home was eternal, built by God. And deep down inside, I hope we realize that too. Because the Bible says God has placed eternity in our hearts. Our real home is heaven and the new earth that is to come. Randy Alcorn said, and I quote, at present, we live between Eden and the new earth, pulled toward what we once were and what we will be. Yes, heaven is a real place. And in the final two chapters of Revelation, John uses the word city 11 times, referring to heaven. Again, reminding us that this is a real place. You know, we think so much about the here and now, but God thinks more about the by and by, if you will. And we need to remember that heaven is being prepared for us, and we are being prepared for heaven. The things that we go through in life are preparing us for the future. Yes, for opportunities that God will reveal during our time on this earth, but also he's preparing us for heaven. Putting it in context, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us an eternal weight of glory that will last forever. See, that's what God wants in our life. He wants eternal weight. Now, when we get on a scale, we usually don't like what we see. Am I right? We want to be lighter, never heavier. It's rarely a person's goal to weigh more than they weigh now, but on God's scales, you want weight. On God's scales, you want substance. That was a problem with King Belshazzar, who ruled over Babylon. When judgment came upon his kingdom, and he was reproved by the prophet Daniel, Daniel said, "Belshazzar, you've been weighed in God's balances or scales, and you've been found lacking." Loose paraphrase, Belshazzar, you are like a lightweight. There's no substance, no depth, no meaning in your life. Yes, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. He told us that. And by the way, when he delivered those words, that was a night like no other night. The Lord was heavy of heart. He had dropped the bombshell in revealing that one of them would betray him. One of you is going to betray me. To a man, they said, "Is it me, Lord? Is it me? Is it me?" He says, "No, it's the one that's dipping with me right now." And just at that moment, Judas was putting his chip into the salsa with Jesus. And he had his hand there, and everybody looked at Judas, and Judas looked around and went, "Dope!" No, that. But literally, he wasn't getting salsa, probably getting hummus with pita bread, right? Or as they say in Israel, hummus. But he was dipping at that moment, and he was identified. And Jesus said to him, "Whatever you do, do it quickly." And then we read in John 13, 31, as Judas left the room, Jesus said, "The time has come for me, the Son of Man, to enter into my glory. And God will receive glory because of all that happens to me. And God will bring me into glory very soon. Dear children, how brief are these moments before I go away and leave you. And though you search for me, you cannot come." Peter protests. He tells Jesus he will never leave him, ever. And Jesus says, "Before the rooster has crowed twice, you will deny me three times." The silence is deafening. What is going on? Judas is betraying him. Simon Peter's going to deny him. And then Jesus breaks the silence with these words, very familiar words. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I know, you know, and the way you know." And good old Thomas pipes up, says, "We don't know the way, and we don't know where you're going." And instead of rebuking him, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." John the Apostle was there that night among the 11 after Judas had left. He was right next to Jesus so as not to miss a single word. Now, as John writes these words that we're reading here in Revelation, he's on an island in the middle of nowhere called Patmos. He's been banished there, surrounded by waters, presumably alone. But as he thinks back to this scene some 60 years earlier and remembers those words of Jesus, "He's gone to prepare a place for you," John has seen things that no man has ever seen, because it was to John that Jesus gave the revelation, not revelations, as it's sometimes called. It's a singular revelation, which means an unveiling. God has taken John and put him into the eternal realm where yesterday is as today, and tomorrow is as yesterday. And he's been able to see across time and see the future. And he's written these words down for us. This is the place Jesus has prepared for us. So let's read it now. Revelation 21, starting in verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three of the gates on the east, three of the gates on the north, three of the gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles and the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length, breadth, and height are all equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of the wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysopase, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing these all correctly, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there'll be no more night there. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, as we contemplate these awesome words, words that quite honestly are hard to completely comprehend, we pray that you will unveil truth to us, unveil our future to us. Help us to see and understand like we've never seen and understood before. Speak to us from your word, we would ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, without question, it's hard to wrap our minds around this description we've just read. Yet, this is a very graphic and vivid portrait of heaven and the new earth. John is very specific. However, he is using first century language to describe what is before him. John MacArthur said, and I quote, "The truth about the heavenly city is more than is described, but not less, and not different from what is described. It is a material creation, yet so unique as to be unimaginable to us. The words of John provide all the detail we have been given by God to excite our hope," end quote. In other words, John uses concrete terms. He uses specific gems to describe the glory and the colors of heaven. However, it's still a little bit beyond our complete comprehension, but certainly it excites our hope. Let's identify some key principles here. Number one, let's talk about the sights of the city. There is no need for the sun, moon, and stars in this heavenly city. It shines with the glory of God. It radiates with vibrant green, sky blue, crimson red, shining gold, deep violet, and more. The gold is so pure, it's translucent. It's mentioned that there are 12 gates. Now, these are not gates to keep us in because they're always open. There's also walls, and walls are usually erected to keep people out, like the Great Wall of China in its original intent. Or sometimes walls are erected to keep people in, like the Berlin Wall. But there's no one that we're trying to keep out here because all those that don't belong in this city are already, quite frankly, in hell. And they're not keeping us in because the gates are open so we can go in and out at will. These are more like monumental walls. They're engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Now we might wonder, well, who is the 12th apostle? And clearly Judas didn't make the cut, right? You know, in every cinematic depiction of the life of Jesus, whenever they tell the story of Judas, it seems as though they're always sympathetic toward him. Sort of like a good guy who went bad. But that's not the way the Bible presents him. He's a bad guy that went even worse. He was a fraud, an imposter from the very beginning, and Satan literally entered his heart. The Bible says, if Satan never had a son, it was Judas Iscariot. So he's clearly not on this wall. So who is? Well, maybe Matthias. You remember in the book of Acts, after Judas left, they decided they had to replace him. So they effectively voted on it. And they picked Matthias. Now, you know, committees don't always do a great job. It's been said a camel is a horse designed by a committee, you know, so committees get a lot of things wrong. And I don't know that Matthias, though he was a good man, I'm sure was not God's choice, because later on, Saul of Tarsus, who was an enemy at the church at that moment, later became the Apostle Paul, and I think that's probably the name we'll find on this 12th stone, the Apostle Paul. But if I'm wrong, you can correct me in heaven. You see, Greg, you were wrong. Oh, whatever, who cares? Get over it. So what are we going to do when we get there? Well, I don't think we're going to take pics of the streets of gold and post them on Instagram or update our Facebook page or shoot out a quick tweet. I think we're going to be just awestruck. But the thing that we're going to want to see more than anything else, all the glory and radiance of heaven, we're going to want to see Jesus. The main event of heaven is Jesus, right? Jesus said, in John 14:3, I will come back and take you to be with me that you may be where I am. For a believer, when we die, we're present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. It's being with Jesus. Oh, sure. We're going to enjoy the sights and sounds of heaven. But it's really being with the Lord. D.L. Moody said, quote, it's not the jeweled walls and pearly gates that are going to make heaven attractive. It's being with God, end quote. And we'll be with God. And we'll be able to see his face. Revelation 22:4 says, and his name will be on their foreheads. And Christ promised that. He said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Job said, in my flesh I will see him. You're going to be in a glorified body, and you're going to be able to see God in all of his glory when you get there. That's the great hope. Vance Havner said the New Testament writers did not speak of going to heaven as much as going to be with the Lord. It's not the other shore that charms us as much as it's Jesus on the other shore. End quote. Isn't that true? Imagine you can ask him anything. You can tell him everything. And you have all the time in the world, or shall I say, all the time in the new earth and in heaven. Then there's the size of the city. In short, it's really big. Verse 16 and 17 give us the measurements. It sounds as though the New Jerusalem is like a massive cube in effect. It will be 12,000 furlongs. So I hope that clears it up for you. Of course, we don't know what a furlong is, at 660 feet. Most commentators agree that the New Jerusalem will be about 1,500 miles in length, height, and width. So how big would that be? That means if you laid it over the United States, it would cover an area from Canada to Mexico, from L.A. to St. Louis. That's about 3/4 of the United States, and that's just the foundation because it goes up to. Now, there's plenty of room in this city. All right, so you don't have to worry about that. Randy Alcorn said in his book, Heaven, we don't need to worry that heaven will be crowded. The ground level of the city will be nearly 2 million square miles. That's 40 times larger than London, 10 times as big as France or Germany, and far larger than India. But remember, that's just the ground level, end quote. And we don't all live in the New Jerusalem. We live on the New Earth with Christ, and we go in and out of the New Jerusalem. And what are we going to see? Well, in verse 11 mentions a jasper stone. New Jerusalem's light walls and very foundations are jasper. Well, what is that? Well, because it's described as being clear as crystal, most commentators believe that this is a perfectly clear diamond. That would mean that the foundation of the new city would be made up of diamonds and emeralds and other precious stones. No wonder gold is the asphalt of heaven. Now, we place great value on diamonds in this world. The heart of eternity is a particular diamond, which is blue in color. That's worth $16 million. Then there's the Steinmetz pink, has a pinkish hue. That's worth $25 million. Then there's the famous Hope diamond, worth $350 million. It's in the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C. And the story of how that came to end up in the Smithsonian is interesting. New York diamond merchant Harry Winston, who ultimately donated the Hope Diamond to the Smithsonian, sent it U.S. mail in a brown paper bag. Can you imagine working in the mail room and you open up this bag and there's a $350 million diamond? This is why men should never wrap anything. But there it sits today. But then the most valuable diamond in all of the world is called the Koh-i-Noor. It's priceless. Koh-i-Noor means mountain of light in Persian. Well, imagine the New Jerusalem, the real mountain of light, sits on a foundation of diamonds and other precious stones. And the gate leading into the city is made of solid pearl. Now, that must have come from one gnarly oyster. Not a bunch of pearls, solid pearl. Now, you all know how oysters or how pearls come about. When a foreign substance gets into the inner part of the oyster, I don't know if you call it a stomach or not, but when that foreign substance comes in, like a grain of sand, the oyster will secrete a substance to cover up the irritant, and that substance hardens and turns into what we call a pearl. So pearl is a result of irritation and pain inside of an oyster. And here we have the gate covered in pearl. It's almost as though we're being reminded throughout all eternity of the pain of Jesus. Because Jesus actually told a story of a man who bought a field and paid the price because in it was a pearl of great price. And this field was expensive. And this man gave everything that he owned because he wanted that pearl of great price. And I think you could look at the world as that field and that pearl as us. And Jesus gave up everything and went to the cross and died for us to purchase us the pearl of great price. The scripture says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So yes, there really are pearly gates and there really are streets of gold. Now, we've all heard these jokes about the pearly gates. There's so many of them. You probably heard the one about the New York cab driver and the minister that showed up in heaven at the pearly gates. And of course, Simon Peter is always there to greet them. And Peter said, welcome to heaven, first of all. And he said, I'm in charge of housing. So he grabbed the cab driver and said, and that's your house over yonder, right there. And it was a beautiful mansion on a hill. And the cabbie was so excited, he ran off to his new mansion. And the minister standing right behind him was standing a little taller because after all, he was a minister. He was a man of God. I mean, if a New York cabbie gets a mansion, what does a man who preaches the gospel get? And so the minister stepped up and Peter said, you were kind of a well-known preacher on earth, weren't you? Yes, I was. Many people listen to my inspirational messages. Yeah, well, can we have a place for you too? See that shack down in the valley? That's yours. Minister said, shack? How is it that a New York cab driver gets a mansion on a hill and I get a shack in the valley? Peter said, well, it seems like when you preached, people slept, but when he drove, people prayed. So that's why. Yeah, I didn't mess that one up. How many of you have heard that joke before? Raise your hand. Okay. What do you want, a medal? How many of you have never heard the joke before? Okay. How many of you who heard it still thought it was funny? Raise your hand. How many of you who heard it didn't think it was funny this time? Raise your hand up. Really? That hurts. I saw. I see. That hurts. Yeah, I'm okay. Here comes the New Jerusalem now out of heaven. Verse 10. She's described as a bride adorned for her husband. How many of you are married? Raise your hand up. How many of you are tired of raising your hand? Raise up your hand. Okay. Well, if you're married, you remember the day when your wife came down that aisle. Your wife to be your bride, I should say. And I remember it well. My wife was beautiful. Still is beautiful. I want to put that in. She's in Orange County watching the video feed, so. And I looked like something the cat drug in. I mean, I don't know what I was thinking. Well, first of all, I had shoulder length hair. I had a full beard that was sort of reddish in color. And I was wearing a tuxedo. I don't know how to put it delicately. It looked like it belonged to a pimp. I've never met a pimp. Oh, you have the picture. Thank you. Look at that. Look at the ruffles. Oh, man. And I wore platform shoes. It was the era. What can I say? I don't know what she was thinking, but she went through with it. Here comes the New Jerusalem, like a bride adorned for her husband, descending out of heaven. I'm amazed at how Jerusalem is mentioned so many times in Scripture. There are two cities that are mentioned more than any other in the Bible. Jerusalem and San Bernardino. Now, let me explain. No, Babylon. But San Bernardino in the original language translates to Babylon. No, it doesn't. Babylon is effectively the city of man, and the New Jerusalem is the city of God. I mean, Jerusalem is a part of our past, present, and future. It's a city of our past because, of course, this was the capital of Israel, still is, even if some nations don't want to recognize her as such. This was the city that King David ruled over. This is where the first temple was built by David's son Solomon. Of course, the Israelites rebelled against God. They went into captivity to Babylon for 70 years. They returned to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the walls. The temple was ultimately rebuilt. But it is a city of our past. That's where Christ had a great part of his ministry, and it was outside of the walls of Jerusalem Jesus was crucified. But Jerusalem is a city of the present, or is a city of the present, because God brought her back in fulfillment of prophecy. And on May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again, effectively starting the prophetic time clock ticking. And Jerusalem is also the city of the future. According to Scripture, world history as we know it will end around Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the center of the final conflict as the Battle of Armageddon rages. And Christ will return to the earth and set foot on the Mount of Olives, and he'll enter into the east gate of Jerusalem and establish the millennial kingdom. Jerusalem will be the focal point of the world in the end times. Zechariah says she will be a burden for all people. And now finally, here comes the New Jerusalem from heaven to earth. And by the way, the New Jerusalem exists now. It's just in heaven. And I believe that our loved ones who have preceded us are probably there. And so when we get there, we can find out things we need to know. You know, when I'm visiting the city for the first time, I want to talk to the locals. I'll say, hey, where's the best place to eat? What's a good thing to do while I'm here? Tell me about it. Well, they'll be locals. They'll have seen it. Hey, let me show you this in the New Jerusalem. Come over here and look at this other thing. And what else does the Bible tell us about our heavenly future? Drop down to chapter 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants will serve them, and they will see his face, and his name will be in their foreheads, and there'll be no night there. They'll need nor lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now in chapter 21 of Revelation, we were given a glimpse of the outside of the city of Jerusalem, marveling at its walls and gates. Now we're going inside. We're walking through the gates now. We're in. Remember when I was a kid and I would drive along the freeway there in the back seat. I wasn't driving yet as a kid. But I would look through the window of my car, and when we went through Anaheim, I'd see the Matterhorn, right? And that to me represented like the promised land. And I remember making a vow to myself, when I become an adult, I will go to Disneyland every single day. And I'm proud to say I have kept that vow. No, I haven't. But you know, that's because I didn't have to pay the admission price, right? Which, by the way, was not very high when Disneyland opened in 1955. Do you know what the admission price to Disneyland was in 55? You won't believe it. $1. What would $1 buy you at Disneyland today? Nothing. But they charged for each attraction. There were a lot of complaints. People thought that Walt Disney was nickel and diming people to death. So they came up with a ticket book. Remember that? And in the ticket book, there was one ticket that was more important than all the others. What ticket was it? Oh, my goodness. You need to seriously get a life, all of you. This is disturbing to me. Yeah, it was the E-ticket. And why was it the E-ticket? Because that was the ticket that got you on the Matterhorn, which was the best ride back then, the monorail, and the submarine attractions. I just went to Disneyland not long ago, and I rode the Matterhorn. That's a lot rougher of a ride than I recall, okay? I don't know if I've changed or it's changed, probably me, but it's like, whoa! But anyway, that was a valuable ticket, the E-ticket. We even use that as a phrase. Oh, I think it was like an E-ticket ride. Well, that's the origin of that statement. So when you're a kid, the best part of Disneyland is going in. When you're an adult, the best part of Disneyland is going out, right? So we're going into the city now. Here's the good news. The price has been paid. No nickel and diming. No E-tickets, no any tickets. This has been purchased for you. And Scripture's description of heaven keeps getting more intimate. First it was described as a kingdom, then it's described as a city, and now it's described as a garden. In the first book of the Bible, we see paradise lost. Here in the last book of the Bible, paradise is found. The first two chapters of the Bible describe the paradise that God created for man on earth. The final two chapters of the Bible describe the paradise that God has created for us in heaven. Heaven and earth now become one. And one of the things that strikes us is heaven and the new earth are a place of satisfaction. Even Mick Jagger would find satisfaction here. I don't know if he'll be here. I think some changes will have to happen first for Mick. But it'll be a place for satisfaction because we're told in verse 17, let him that thirst come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Number two, heaven and the new earth are a place of sufficiency. They're a place of sufficiency. Look at verse 2, in the middle of the street, and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I love the fact that we have access to the tree of life now. Remember the tree of life? Back in the book of Genesis, after our first parents ate of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were banned from the tree of life. Why? Because if they ate of it, they would live forever. And God did not want Adam and Eve to live forever in a sinful state, so they were not allowed access to that tree with some angels guarding it for good measure. But everything that went wrong for our first parents is now made right. You know, I wonder if when we get there, if we'll find Adam and Eve hanging around with the tree of life. We always want to go to this tree. You might ask them a question. So, hey, Eve, how's it going? Did you really have to eat that forbidden fruit? Do you know how much trouble it cost all of us? Adam might say, yeah, you know what? If you would have been where we were, you'd have done the same thing. We'd probably say, yeah, you're right. Never mind. By the way, was it an apple leaf? I doubt it was. But the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, verse 2 tells us. Now, the Greek word for healing here is therapia. We get our English word therapy from it. It's not that anyone will ever be sick in heaven because we're in glorified bodies, but it appears there is health in these trees. They're sort of like supercharged vitamin leaves, you know? Seems to me that they'll taste good and be good for you. Usually it's one way or the other, right? Seems like everything that tastes good is not good for you. And what's good for you doesn't taste good. I mean, I never get a craving for vegetables. I don't say, man, I can't wait to eat some vegetables today. No, maybe certain vegetables. I even like the wrong vegetables because I want a potato filled with hot butter. You know, but I don't get a craving for, oh, man, I really want some broccoli and some asparagus and then a salad. You know, to me, salad is like practice for real food. It's like, okay, everything's working, now let's eat. I like all the wrong foods. Hamburgers, pizza. So saith the glutton over here, 8 rows back. No, I'm kidding. I'm with you. Anything Mexican, burritos, enchiladas, tacos, all the rest. You know, what is happening? These are bad foods, people. Pizza, donuts. I love donuts. Okay, but here's the good news. I think this food will taste good as well as be good for you. Heard the story of a couple. They were both 85. They've been married 60 years, and they both died in the same day. But actually, they had been in very good health up until the end of their life, mainly as a result of the interest of the wife in health food and exercise. So they reach the pearly gates, of course. Peter welcomes them in, takes them to their mansion. It's decked out with a beautiful kitchen, master bath suite, sauna, jacuzzi, the works. They're oohing and aahing. The old guy says, how much is this going to cost me? Peter says, are you serious? It's just heaven, man. It's all paid for it. Not going to cost you anything. Next, they went out back to survey the championship golf course behind the home. They have golfing privileges every day. Each day, the course would change to a new one reflecting the great golf courses on earth. The guy asks what the green fees are. Peter says, again, do I have to remind you? You're in heaven. There's no green fees. Everything is free. Or green fees, rather. And then they go to the clubhouse, and there's this massive, amazing lunch spread out over many tables. And the guy's looking at all of this. Oh, boy, how much is it to eat? Again, Peter says, I have to emphasize, everything is free. And the old man says, well, where are the low-fat and low-cholesterol tables? Peter says, are you kidding? That's the best part. You can eat as much as you want of whatever you like, and you'll never get fat, and you'll never get sick, because this is heaven. This is not true. Sir, this is a joke, sir. Clap when I read verses. Okay. So, you wrecked my joke. That's 2 wrecked jokes in 1 sermon. Okay. So it's, you know, you won't gain weight. It's all great. And this old guy takes his hat off and throws it on the ground, starts stomping up and down on it. Peter and his wife look at him and say, what's wrong with you? He says, I can't believe it. He turns to the wife and he says, if it wasn't for your blasted bran muffins, I would have been here 10 years ago. The curse is gone too, verse 3. There'll be no more curse. What is the curse? This is what came to Adam and Eve and all of us as a result of sin. If it wasn't for sin, we would not age. If it wasn't for sin, we would not get sick. If it wasn't for sin, I would have hair. If it wasn't for sin, we would not die. Death is a result of the curse. But the curse now is lifted, and people die every day. 3 people every second. 180 every minute. 11,000 every hour. On any given day, 250,000 people are dying and entering eternity. But now death is gone. Number 3, heaven and the new earth are a place of service. Verse 3, and his servants will serve him. Yes, it's a place of rest, but I can only rest for so long. You know, some people, they look forward to doing nothing. Not me. I like to be busy. I like to be active. And, you know, I'll rest for a time, and now I'm recharged. Let's go back to work. And there's going to be work we're going to do for the Lord. Remember, we're ruling and reigning with him. And we also know that he has purposes and plans for us. And so maybe dreams that were not realized on this earth will be realized in the new earth. Things that did not happen for us in this life might be fulfilled in the next life. Also, heaven is a place where tragedy turns to triumph, sadness turns to joy, and disability turns to ability. You remember in my last message, I talked about carrying my granddaughters down the stairs. And I do it in what I call the fun way, where I'll kind of perch him up my arm and kind of shake him as we go down each stairs. And they like that, and they say, carry me down the stairs in the fun way. So I posted that in my Facebook page. And then I put the question after it, what are you looking forward to most in heaven? I was blown away by the responses, thousands of responses. And some of them were heartbreaking, and some of them were heartwarming. A girl named Liz wrote and said, what are you looking forward to most in heaven? I'm looking forward to meeting my babies I aborted, getting them into my arms and loving them as I should have here on earth. Thank God for his son and his life shed for a sinner like me, so we can look forward to that day. Maybe I'll take them down some stairs the fun way too. By the way, a number of girls wrote me about wanting to see their babies that they aborted. Christina wrote, my sister is handicapped. She cannot walk or talk, but we have this special bond, and I pray that one day in heaven we'll have a long conversation full of happiness and joy and walk together hand in hand and maybe even dance a little. Peter wrote about what he looked forward to most in heaven, to see my wife and older son again. My son was only 26 when he went to be with the Lord in June of 2006. My wife was only 49 when she went to be with the Lord February of this year. I miss them both so much. I look forward to being with them in the presence of the Lord. Jennifer wrote, I would like to talk to my daughter. She's severely autistic. I want to hear what life looked like from her eyes to understand her. That would be heaven indeed. Crystal wrote, I'm looking forward to holding my sweet baby boy, David. He passed away at 8 months old, and I can't wait to experience his first words, his first time running, see him grow up in heaven, and most of all, for my son to introduce me to our Savior. These are the sad stories, the tragedies, the hardships of this life. But one day, there will be restoration. All those babies that are aborted will be in heaven. Handicaps will be gone. Mental and physical disabilities banished. And there'll be joy. The Bible says, in his presence there is fullness of joy. And on his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. C.S. Lewis said, joy is the serious business of heaven. Not only that, but there'll be laughter. Luke 6:21 says, God blesses you who are hungry now. You'll be satisfied. God blesses you who weep now, for the time will come when you will laugh with joy. So, how does one have the certainty that they will go to heaven when they die? I'm going to close with one last Pearly Gate story. This isn't a joke. This is more of an illustration. So a man dies and goes to heaven. Peter, of course, meets him at the pearly gates and says to the man, this is how it works. You need 1,000 points to get into heaven. Tell me all the good things you've done, and I'll give you points for each item. The man excitedly says, well, I've been married to the same wonderful woman for 50 years. I never cheated on her, not even in my heart. Peter said, that's good for 3 points. 3 points. He said, I have to get 1,000? Yeah, 1,000. That's 3 points? Yes. Well, the man says, I attended church faithfully every Sunday, went to a midweek Bible study. I gave faithfully of my tithes and offerings to the Lord. Peter says, yeah, that's worth a point. 1 point? The guy asks. Well, wait, the guy says, I worked in a soup kitchen, and I spent my weekends feeding homeless people. That's good. That's good for 2 more points. The guy says, at this rate, the only way I'll get into heaven is by the grace of God. That's right. That's worth 1,000 points. The grace of God. I bring this up because there are people that actually think there's some kind of a point system. Sometimes even Christians who clearly have not read their Bibles. Oh, well, if I just do enough good works and I live a certain kind of life, this will get me in. Even if you could do all those things, you would fall so short. That's what the word sin means, to fall short or to miss the mark. And what is the mark that God has set for all humanity? Absolute, total perfection. You say, who's going to measure up to that? Nobody. That's where Jesus comes in, because he was God and he was man. And he bridged the gap for us when he died on the cross and bore our sin. He died in our place. And then he rose again from the dead. The only way I'm going to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. Going back to that statement of Jesus in John 14, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. So here's my question to you in closing. Is he living inside of you, and do you know you're going to heaven? Now think about this for a moment. Do you know you're going to heaven? If you died today, would you go to heaven? Because if you don't go to heaven, I hate to break this to you, you'll go to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. Hell was not created for people. It was created for the devil and his angels. But if you effectively reject God's offer of salvation through Christ, you're following the devil. And you'll end up in a place that you pretty much charted your course for. The last thing God wants is for any man or woman made in his image to spend eternity separated from him in hell. That's why he sent his son to die in our place. That's the greatest sacrifice a father could make, to give his son. But God did that for us because he loves us so much. So if you will turn from your sin and ask Christ to be your Savior and Lord, God will forgive you. Have you done that yet? If not, I want to give you an opportunity to do it right now, so you can know you'll go to heaven when you die. Let's all bow our heads and let's all pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for sending Jesus. And Jesus, thank you for coming and dying and rising again. Now I pray for these that may not yet know you, these that do not have that hope of heaven. Help them to come to you now and be forgiven, we pray. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and we're praying together. How many of you would say today, Greg, I don't know if I'm going to heaven, but I want to know. I want to get right with God. I want to ask Jesus Christ to come into my life and be my Savior and Lord. Pray for me. I want to go to heaven when I die. If that's your desire, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want your sin forgiven, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you lift your hand up right now wherever you are, and I'll pray for you. Lift your hand up. God bless you and you and you. Lift your hand up where I can see it, please. Up in the balcony. God bless you. God bless you. Outside in the amphitheater, raise your hand up in the court building. Just lift your hand. Harvest Orange County, Harvest Orange Crest. Raise your hand too. You want Christ to come into your life. Anybody else, if you haven't lifted your hand yet, lift it now. Let me pray for you today. God bless each one of you. God bless you. God bless all of you. Now I'm going to ask you that have raised your hand, if you would please, I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Jesus. Just stand up. Every one of you that raised your hand wanting Christ in their life, stand up, and I'll lead you in this prayer. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Jesus, stand up. Stand up. Here in the sanctuary, up in the balcony, outside in the amphitheater. Anybody watching a video screen, stand to your feet right now. You say, well, Greg, you can't see me. Who cares if I can see you? This is between you and God. You're standing up and you're saying to God, I want Christ in my life today. You stand right now wherever you are. One final moment. Anybody else, if you're going to stand, stand now. Let me lead you in this prayer. God bless you. One final moment. Anybody else, stand now. God bless you. All right, you that are standing, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for my sin and paid the price for it, and you rose again from the dead. I'm sorry for my sin. I repent of my sin. I choose to follow Jesus Christ from this day forward as Savior and Lord, as God and friend. Thank you for calling me, Lord, and loving me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you that prayed that prayer. God bless you guys. Amen.